want to, first of all, thank the elders for their confidence that they have expressed to me and let me have the privilege to speak to you this evening. I know you don't know much about me, and I appreciate that vote of confidence, if you will. Secondly, I want to apologize for my computer illiteracy. You're not going to be having any use of that this evening. So please stand by me as we study together. In all the places that I've been, never had use of hardly anything, let alone microphones and computers and all that stuff, so please understand why I don't know much about much of anything along that line. I want to study with you this evening on a subject that I did not know much about, did not hear much about it after I was converted. And sometimes if we do not know the definition of words, we lose out on some things that are very important. And I want to ask, if you would, to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 this evening. Verses 15 through 21 is the text verses of my subject of the gospel of reconciliation. We hear about the cross. We have many different lessons that we hear about that subject. We hear many different things about the subject of the gospel. And sometimes we may not understand and comprehend all that was revealed to us that Christ did upon the cross. We understand the love. We understand the obedience of Christ to have to go through what He did. We understand the outpouring of mercy and grace extended to us. We understand the pain and the sorrow and the grief that Christ went through when He went to the cross. But as I said, this word reconciliation didn't mean much to me until I looked up the definition of it. And I want to share that definition with you so that when we read that word this evening in this word study, that we understand what it means. The word reconciliation is defined by Thayer as to act that the opposite party may lay aside his animosity, and it's always one-sided. When we think about the cross and what Christ went through, we need to understand that He did something else for us other than to pay the penalty for our sin. He did something else for us other than just to allow us to become the children of God. He acted in such a way that the Father would set aside His animosity towards man's sin. And He did that for us. God has a plan for salvation. He did something for us that we could not do for ourselves. And as we look at our inabilities to provide for ourselves, that most important thing, the eternity of our soul, rests upon the fact that we get to have forgiveness of sins, that we get to be the children of God, that we get to share in the most important work on earth today, the salvation of man's souls. And we as the church are to function in that realm. We as the individuals get to participate to the best of our abilities and to share in that most important work. Sin, as Isaiah chapter 59 and verse 2 tells us, has separated us, as was very amply applied to this morning's lesson. Isaiah 59 and verse 2, "But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid His face from you, that He will not hear." Do we understand that mankind is overwhelmed because we have no higher power, as they would put it? They have no one that they can depend upon, because even when they cry out to Him, He doesn't answer, and they don't understand, and so they conclude that He does not exist. Because they don't want to understand it's their sin that has separated between them. Sin has come between, and God will not hear. He's turned His face away, and unless we acknowledge our sin, and mankind does not want to acknowledge that they have sinned. And so we don't see the need. Everything, sadly to say, that God has provided for man, man has changed. And many times we've minimized it by that change. As for example, regarding our sin, the error of man is to protect the guilty, to coddle them, and to make them unaccountable so that they feel easy with themselves. And here comes the thought of mankind, you're okay, I'm okay. Everybody's okay. There's not a problem. The problem does not exist. But the truth of the matter is, according to 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2, we read that it is different than that. The truth of the matter is, we are to make people accountable. We are to show them their fault. And that it is unresolved until the guilty one acts in such a manner. In 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and doctrine. We are to acknowledge that people have sinned, and we look to ourselves. Brother Robert has often said many times since I've gotten here that preaching is confrontational because we have to confront the truth. And we don't want to confront the truth many times. And it's hard to confront the truth with our error because God's Word is the truth in John 17, 17. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy Word is truth. That word truth there means absolute reality. God's Word is absolute reality. And we do not have the right to change it. And if we change it, Galatians 1, 6 through 10 tells us that we will be condemned. I marvel that you are so soon removed from Him that called you onto the grace of gospel of Christ, onto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that pervert the gospel. And that word pervert there means to change. What's the result of changing the gospel of Jesus Christ? Changing the reality, the absolute reality. If we are an angel, teach any other gospel unto you than that you have received, let him be accursed. Matthew 25, 41 says, all accursed shall be condemned into hell. You see, it's a serious thing. You wonder why people want to hold exactly as they can to the truth? Because if we change it, a little change, a big change, a monstrous change changes the Word of God. But we think as long as it's not a large change, it's okay. We think it's a good change, it's okay. But we need to understand God has a plan, and His plan always was and is to do for man what they could not do for themselves. In John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. You see, we see the beauty of that passage of Scripture. But I want us to apply the subject of reconciliation into that equation. I want us to see that when Christ hung upon the cross, He was acting in such a manner as to alleviate the animosity, the anger that God had towards mankind's sin. Jesus took that. He stood in the middle of our punishment. We grasp that. But He acted in such a manner. I guess I've said all that to say this. Sometimes we don't carry things through far enough on a particular subject. And I want to look at the gospel of reconciliation to go along with the gospel of the forgiveness of sin. The good news about reconciliation is this. By illustration, I want to see if we can identify ourselves in what we think is resolving problems. What is resolving the real issue? Having raised children, I understand it, and when I hear it, I kind of grin to myself because I understand I did probably the same thing. Trying to teach our children to apologize. Trying to teach them the teaching of forgiveness and resolution. How many times have we forced our children to say sorry? And we say these words, tell your sister you're sorry. Sorry. Or perhaps we have said in a light-hearted, unrepentant way, Oh, I'm sorry. Or how many times have we said in a non-admission way? We find ways to twist these things, don't we? We find, well, if I have, I'm sorry. See, there's no admission of guilt in that. It's still conditional upon whether or not someone perceives something in a particular fashion. But we carry that through into our adult life. Sometimes we say, well, God, if I have sinned against you, I'm sorry. If someone were to tell me that lying is a sin and I know that I've lied, I say, sorry. You see, is that the resolve? Is saying sorry enough? Well, maybe if we cry. We have an illustration in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 16 and 17, about a man who sought a change by crying. In Hebrews chapter 12, verses 16 and 17, lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For you know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. He wanted, by crying, he wanted his father to change his mind. When a child disobeys, they probably break out in tears and crying long before the discipline comes. Why? Because they've learned that by crying early enough, the discipline might not be so harsh or so severe or so long-term. Crying does not mean sorry. Sorry does not mean repentance. Repentance may not necessarily mean forgiveness. And forgiveness may not necessarily mean reconciliation. And without reconciliation, there will be no peace. We have been called upon in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, to do something to get forgiveness of sins. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If that's the only verse there was in the Bible, we would have it. But it's not. It's not the complete picture. Sometimes perhaps we need to think when we pray, God, forgive us of sins. What sins? In your mind, are you willing to look at your life, confront the truth, and look at your life, and say, yes, I did that sin. I have often said that there are a number of sins that we will never be forgiven of in this life. Because of this verse, there's a number of things that we will not admit. We will not admit to lying. We will not admit to cheating. We will not admit to stealing. We will justify it and rationalize it and make every excuse for it. But you see, unless we confess or admit our sin, He will not forgive us. Unless we repent of our sin, He will not forgive us. We've been called upon in Acts chapter 26 and verse 20. We've been called upon to repent, but showed first unto them of Damascus and at Jerusalem and throughout all the coasts of Judea and then to the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance, or worthy for repentance. Do we understand what repentance is? We're called upon to repent, but unless we understand what it means, we won't do it. And unless we do it, we won't be forgiven. Repentance is not just stopping doing what you're doing. Repentance actually means you're going in this direction, you stop, you turn, and you do something different. You see, just stopping the sin is not repentance. That's just stopping. The turning is not enough because we haven't gone all of the way. He says, do fruits worthy or meet for repentance. Stop doing what you're doing. Turn around and do something else. That's repentance. In Romans chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. saying, "Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin." You see, we will never be happy as Christians until we get rid of our sin. Happy is the man who knows and understands about the truth, the absolute reality, that God will not hold my sin against me, not because I deserve it, but because of the Son of God dying upon the cross, by Him shedding His blood, the blood letting out of His life that caused His death, that we are washed in at baptism and our sins are forgiven and we're given life again. Because we understand that Christ hung upon that cross and He acted in such a fashion that God the Father turned away His wrath against the sin of mankind and imputed no sin, held you not accountable to your sin. That's happiness. That's peace. That's joy. That's the kind of thing that we've been looking for, and people are wondering why we can't have it. I had to grin to myself in Bible class this morning when it was said that this person couldn't understand why, if Christians should be the happiest people in the world, why they look so doom and gloom having to go to worship service. Where is our joy? We're so ingrained to the things of this world. That's how we see things, as the world sees them. If you don't have a new car, if you don't have a nice home, then you've lost out, you fall short, you're kind of somewhat down there. But the people who are down there, who have the joy in their heart, cannot be hidden from the world. And the world must give an account to them and ask them, "Where does your joy come from? You should be miserable." Don't have a college education? Can't be happy. Your life isn't going to amount to anything. You'll never really accomplish what those who do have a college education achieve. So what? My soul is secure. I am happy and rejoicing in the fact that Jesus acted in such a way to do something for me that I could not do for myself, and I found out how to achieve it, and I found out how to make it mine, and I found out how to give me life and give me hope and give me peace for all of eternity. That's what I found. What did Jesus do on the cross? He paid the penalty for my sin. He opened the door of grace. He let forgiveness enter. And He reconciled me to God. And He gave me peace. He did for me what I could not do for myself. Reconciliation has always been necessary. It was necessary in the Old Testament. And I, like you, perhaps many times have said that perhaps looking for weaknesses in the law, did not understand until you read the law how complete it really was. In Leviticus chapter 6 and at verse 30, speaking about the law and the sin offerings and so forth, "And no sin offering whereof any of the blood is brought into the tabernacle of the congregation to reconcile with all in the holy place shall be eaten, if it shall be burnt in the fire." You see, one of the purposes in the sin offering was to bring that blood to reconcile. That offering had a purpose. It was to reconcile. In 2 Chronicles chapter 29, Second Chronicles 29, verses 23 and 24. "And they brought forth the he-goats for the sin offering before the king and the congregation, and they laid their hands upon them, and the priests killed them, and they made reconciliation with their blood upon the altar to make an atonement for all Israel. For the king commanded that the burnt offering and the sin offering should be made for all Israel." You see, this was the purpose of the sin offering, to reconcile, to make an atonement for that sin of Israel, for the people of Israel. It's always been there. And so it's nothing new to the New Testament, the New Covenant. It was prophesied to happen in the church in Daniel chapter 9 and at verse 24. "70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins and to make reconciliation for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness and to seal up the vision and prophecy and to anoint the most holy." You see, in the prophecy of the coming of Christ and the prophecy of the church, this was the purpose, this was the mission, this was one of the things that was to be accomplished. And when Jesus died on the cross, He accomplished that. Jesus acted in a one-sided effect to set aside the animosity that God had towards the sin of mankind so that there could be peace. It was accomplished in the New Testament. And to that I want to give attention to the rest of this lesson in Romans chapter 5, verses 8 through 11. "But God commended His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him." You see, He's building up the scenario. We were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He didn't die for us because we were almost there. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And what did He do when He died for us? He saved us from the wrath of God through Him. Verse 10, "For if when we were enemies," see the animosity, "we were enemies of God, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. Much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement," or the reconciliation. Through Jesus Christ. That's why this is so important. Helps us to understand what happened on that cross. It was not anybody else could do that. We couldn't do it for ourselves, and we couldn't rely on anyone else to do it for us. We needed somebody to stand in between us. "By the death of His Son, we shall be saved by His life." The circle is complete, even in just that one passage. But I want to look at some other things to help us grasp the concept. In Hebrews chapter 2, Hebrews chapter 2, verses 13 through 18. Hebrews chapter 2, beginning with verse 13. "And again, I will put my trust in Him, and again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, He also Himself likewise took part of the same, that through death He might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." If we stop there, what a beautiful picture, what Christ did for us. He went into Satan's house and bound him, and He defeated him, and He took away the power that Satan had of death of mankind, and He walked into his house and bound him and set us free. They were through all of their life fearful of death, the one thing that they could never overcome. Jesus did that. But more than that, verse 16, "For verily He took not on Him the nature of angels, but He took on Him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved Him to be made like unto His brethren, that He might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that He Himself have suffered being tempted, He is able to succor them that are tempted." This is a beautiful picture of what Christ did for us. And whenever we begin to feel like this is an empty religion, that this is something that didn't cost anything, we begin to think that it was no big deal. We begin to think that there is more to life and the world has more to offer than Christ. Turn and read how Jesus made Himself like unto His brethren, you and I. and the things that He accomplished for you that you could never do for yourself. He reconciled. He made reconciliation for our sin. He stood in between. He acted in such a manner as to set aside the animosity. In Ephesians chapter 2 and at verse 16, I will just quickly read that, and that He might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. The animosity. What was the enmity? It was the commandments. Further on up, as we would read. In Colossians chapter 1, verses 18 through 23, and He is the head of the body of the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He might have preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in Him should all fullness dwell. And having made peace through the blood of His cross, by Him to reconcile all things unto Himself, by Him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, and you who were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath He reconciled. We were enemies of God because of our sin. We weren't friends with God. We were enemies by the things that we did, by the things that we thought, by the things that we carried out, by the things that we said. Romans chapter 11, verse 15. Romans chapter 11, verse 15. Speaking about Israel. If the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? You see, speaking about Israel and bringing in of the Gentiles into the one church, and by the blood of the cross, reconciling all mankind and bringing all mankind to the point that they could be the children of God. He didn't just pick certain ones. He offered it freely to all. Sometimes we may not understand the application of this. We can accept what Christ has done for us, but we often sing the song, "Oh, to be like Thee." Do we really want to be the ones to stand in place, to act so as to relieve the animosity of the other, an all-in-one-sided effect? Let me give you two illustrations that the New Testament gives for us. The first of all is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 10 and 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 10 and 11. And unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord. Let not the wife depart from her husband, but and if she depart, let her remain unmarried, or be reconciled to her husband. And let not the husband put away his wife. What does this mean? This is not a lesson on marriage, divorce, and remarriage. This is not a lesson on anything but reconciliation. But I just want us to look at, and here is an illustration, that the wife is not to divorce her husband, and if she does divorce her husband, she has two options. Number one, remain unmarried, or number two, be reconciled to her husband. It's not just one-sided because he says, let not the husband divorce his wife. But if this action has happened, what is the resolve? The resolve is this. The one who has done the wrong, who has departed, who has divorced, this is what she is supposed to do. She is supposed to go to the husband and act in such a way as to whatever the animosity he has towards her for all that she has done against him and to him and against their name and against everything, she is to act in such a fashion. All one-sided. To set aside the animosity that he may have towards her for all that has happened. Do we still want, to be like thee? Who of us, we would use the term probably grovel, to beg, to plead, to subject ourselves to such a behavior? Would we be willing to be like Christ in something that applies so deeply to us? all one-sided to take it, to stand there and take it, to stand there in love and peace and take it, so that there could be a resolve. The other one is found in Matthew chapter 5 and in verse 24. And to hear, perhaps we all understand. Verse 23. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother have aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. What does this say? Leave your gift at the altar, and go your way. First, act in such a manner as to relieve the animosity that your brother has against you. Joined back to your brother. And then come. It took me a long time to understand why, if my brother has aught against me, must I go to him? Let him come to me. Got a problem with me? Let him come to me. Not what it says. If you know your brother has aught against you, you go to him and you reconcile yourself back to him. You act in such a fashion as to do whatever it takes to bring that brother. Do not be so angry. Do we still want to be like Christ? In conclusion, sorry doesn't cut it. People are not at peace because they say they're sorry. The truth of the matter is, the guilty are the ones who must... The error is, the guilty is the one who must be made to feel happy. Churches fall short because we just want to keep everybody happy. We don't want to make any distinctions. We don't want to hurt anyone's feelings. We just pass it off and say, oh, you know them, that's just the way they are. Or don't worry about that, it'll all work out itself out. That's the error. The truth is, the guilty one must act to make everybody else happy. Reconciliation. Brother Billy said also that we sometimes, in Acts chapter 2, he said that Peter just kind of shucked the corn down to the cob, telling them that they were wrong. It's not easy to tell anyone they're wrong. But if we want to be like Christ, we have to understand there will be no peace in anyone's life until we act in such a manner as to bring it about. The lesson is yours. If you're here this evening and you've not yet become a child of God, you're in sin. There's nothing you can do about that sin except get rid of it. There's no way you can get rid of it except you come to Christ. Do what He says. Hear the Word of God. Believe it for yourself. Admit with your mouth what you believe with your heart, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and that God hath raised Him from the dead. Repent of your sin. Turn away from your sin and turn towards God. Be baptized, immersed in water for the forgiveness of your sins. The Lord will add you to His church. His child. If that's your desire this evening, you have a desire to make it known, we invite you to come. As together we stand and sing. The song has been selected.